Have you ever felt like somebody was out to get you? I've had that experience. When I was a kid, I lived one block from the main railroad line linking Philadelphia and New York City. And the express passenger trains used to fly through our town because the tracks were elevated and consequently there was no danger. And they came through at dangerously high speeds. And so my parents warned me when I was young and said, never, but never climb that gravel embankment on those railroad tracks. If you need to get the other side, every intersection has an underpass. Just don't get up on those tracks for any reason. And I obeyed through most of my childhood. But there was one time, and I don't remember how old I was, 10, 11, or 12, somewhere in there, when I was playing with some friends, and they said, hey, let's go up and walk on the tracks, you know, for some excitement. And the peer pressure was too great, and I was too weak, and so I gave in. And so we went up there. We no sooner got up there than some kids down the track, I don't know who they were older than us, they had 22 rifles, and they started shooting at us. So the three of us jumped behind the steel girders that supported the high-tension power lines over the tracks. And we could hear the bullets pinging against the girders. And I'll tell you, friends, I was scared. And I was scared to death. And I needed help. I needed somebody to tell me what to do, for one thing. I needed somebody to protect me. And I started praying, Lord, if you get me out of here, I'll never disobey my parents again. Of course, God knew I would disobey them again, but he got me out of there. As you can see. After those guys had gotten their jollies from shooting at us, they got their excitement a little differently than we got ours, they left, and we got away, obviously. Now, I tell you that story to illustrate this one truth. When somebody's out to get you, you need two basic things. You need protection, and you need direction. You need somebody to defend you, and you need somebody to tell you what to do, just as I did at that moment. And if you know that both are available to you, it brings a great deal of encouragement and comfort to you. I mean, your anxieties are relieved and your fears are allayed and you feel good again to know that protection and direction are available. Somebody was out to get David. It was his own king. I mean, the man to whom he had given his loyal and faithful service. On a couple of occasions, King Saul had actually thrown a spear at him while he was playing his lyre. But God enabled him to escape. So Saul tried more subtle methods to get him. For one thing, he made him a captain in the army, so he'd have to be out in the front lines where he'd be in more danger, and that didn't work. Then he required David to submit the evidence that he'd killed a hundred Philistines as dowry for his daughter's hand in marriage. And that put him in even greater danger, but it didn't work either. And Saul's getting desperate now, and in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, in verse 1, we read these words. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. It is now legal to kill David for anybody. He is fair game. He's in grave danger. He needs protection and he needs direction. And the thing that impressed me more than anything else as I read through the story of his life again, in chapters 19 to 23, which is basically the story of his wilderness wanderings, the thing that impressed me most was the evidences of supernatural, miraculous, divine protection and direction that he enjoyed every step of the way. You see, God had a goal for David's life. God's going to see that nothing is going to keep him from attaining that goal for his life. Now, I don't know when David wrote Psalm 23, because the title doesn't tell us, as some titles do. But it seems quite probable, and some scholars agree, that he wrote Psalm 23 during this period in his life. I mean, it would be quite applicable. Because as he described the divine shepherd, he said these words, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, the rod was more or less a club which the shepherd used to beat off wild animals and thieves and so defend the sheep. So when David ascribes a rod to God, he's talking about his protection. It's the symbol of God's protection. But he also has a staff. And the shepherd's staff was a long stick or crook which he used to direct the straying sheep and to push them back on the path and keep them going in the right direction. And God has a staff. It's the symbol of his direction, of his guidance in our lives. And both of those things together, God's rod and God's staff, brought feelings of security to David when Saul was out to get him and keep him from the throne. They comforted him. Now we know the same God that David knew. And he is able to guard us and guide us and bring us to the place of maximum usefulness in our lives, just as he did for David. And rehearsing David's experiences this morning can be a source of comfort and encouragement to us, particularly when somebody's out to get us, or somebody's trying to keep us from accomplishing God's will for our lives. Maybe somebody's trying to get your job. Maybe someone's trying to ruin your reputation. Maybe someone's trying to put you out of business. Or maybe they want to take some possession away from you. Or maybe they want to lead you into sin because your life is a conviction to them and they figure that will get them off the hook. But they're out to get you in some way. Your greatest need right now is for protection and direction. And you can be assured that God is able to provide both. His rod and his staff can work for you just as they did for David. And can bring comfort to your anxious heart and help you fulfill God's plan for your life. They are available. So let's look at some evidence of it. Four things God did for David, which he can do for us, because he's a God who has a rod in one hand and a staff in the other. The first thing he did was he put people in the right place at the right time. He can do that. I mean, it's right there. It's all through this section, and we'll trace it, but it starts right there in the verse, the same verse telling us of Saul's instructions to everybody to kill David. Right after that, it says in verse 1, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David." Now, one of the inspired writer's purposes in this whole narrative is to show how some of the most influential people in the land were supporting David, including two of Saul's own children. An incredible thing. And in this account, it's Jonathan, his son, who acts as David's advocate with his father. And if you read through that passage, and we won't take the time to read all these verses, but he's reminding Saul of David's loyalty to him personally and David's heroic deeds in behalf of the entire nation. And it was successful, at least for the time being. Down in verse 6 we read, "So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.'" God had used Jonathan. He had him in the right place at the right time and used him, at least for the time being, to save David's life. Of course, it didn't take long for Saul's jealousy to get the best of him again. And he tried to pin David to the wall again with his spear while he was playing his lyre. It's down in verse 10 of this chapter. And again, God enables him to escape, and this time he escapes to his home. And it's his wife, Michal, who helps him escape from Saul's wrath, because Saul sends messengers to David's home to kill him. He's so incensed and intent on killing him. And although Michal was Saul's own daughter and could have been loyal to her father on this occasion, God inclined her heart toward David, and she helped him escape. God put her in the right place in the right time. You see, he always does. That's the way he operates. Down in verse 18, God uses the prophet Samuel to encourage and advise David. It says in verse 18, "So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah." Now let me put this map up on the board for those of you who care about maps. The rest of you can close your eyes. The capital was in Gibeah, that's where Saul lived. You can see that David fled very short distance away to Ramah, where Samuel lived. And he fled there for help and encouragement from Saul. And it says in verse 18, "He told him all that Saul had done. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naioth." Now you don't see Naioth on that map, but I'll tell you a little bit about that in a moment. But anyway, he's finding refuge with Samuel. God's got Samuel there at the right time to help him. And then it's Jonathan again in chapter 20. The interesting story of how Jonathan, acting now as an informant rather than an advocate, feels out his father's mood and finds out his frame of mind and meets David secretly and tells him the danger he's in and encourages him to flee and helps him to get away. Jonathan's helping him again. In chapter 21, it's Ahimelech, the priest, whom God uses next. We remember that story, I presume. Even though David deceived him, God had him there at the right place to provide food for the young refugee and his friends. See, it's one person after another. There's always somebody for God to use to meet the need of the moment. That's the way God often operates, through people. He can do that. He can do that for you as well. I mean, he's the same God as he was in David's day. Maybe you've had some experiences like that. I have. One I remember very vividly right now is when Mary and I were in Nigeria, riding from Kano to Jos with the director of the mission in Nigeria. And we came across a roadblock in one of the villages. And there were hundreds of people milling around, angry villagers. It was not only an inconvenient delay, but it was a potentially dangerous situation. Because we learned that other people had been dragged from their cars and beaten by the side of the road that day by these people protesting an increase in licensing fees for taxi cabs and trucks. And so we're in this line, and the roadblocks up here planks across some oil drums. We use them a lot in the third world. And there's trucks on the other side stopped, and here we are, about fourth car in line, and all of a sudden this black teenage boy starts going like this to us. Our car, way back in the line. And you don't know why. So our driver pulled out into that lane of oncoming traffic, inched his way past those other cars, across in front of the roadblock, around on the right shoulder of the road, and the boy waved us goodbye. Everybody else is still back there, all the angry villagers, all the trucks, cars in line, you know. And here we go. I don't know why. I do believe God put that boy there. Maybe you don't think that, but I do. Believe me, I do. God put that boy at the right place at the right time. He can do those things, you see. Maybe somebody's accused you falsely, and you're about to lose your job as a result. If God so desires, He can bring somebody forward who knows the facts and is willing to speak up in your behalf. He can do that if He wants. He has that power. I've heard of believers who are about to get robbed by an intruder. And God brought someone along just at that very moment who frightened the intruder away. He can do that, you see. He has that power. He holds the rod. He doesn't always use it. When He doesn't, we can rest assured that He has some good purpose for allowing the adversity in our lives. But either way, whether He uses it or whether He doesn't, He's got it. And the very fact that He does, and we know He does, and He's going to use it if that's what's best, that brings comfort, you see. Your rod comforts me, David said. Now I want you to see a second evidence of his rod and staff at work. Not only does he put people in the right place, but he thwarts the evil intentions of men. He thwarts the evil intentions of men. And that's what happened when David fled to Naioth, or to Samuel, and the two of them went down to Naioth. We're back in chapter 19 now, verse 18. See Naioth again? The word means dwellings. And most scholars feel that it's a compound of buildings in which the prophet Samuel conducted a school for young aspiring prophets. In other words, it was a suburb or in the outskirts of Ramah. It was a compound, Naioth, the dwellings of the prophets. And that helps us explain what happens next. Verse 19 of chapter 19. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Isn't that incredible? They were seized by a powerful work of God's Spirit in some sort of ecstatic experience that kept them from the ability to control their own behavior. They wanted to kill David, but they couldn't. They were in God's control. What an amazing thing. Same thing happens to the next group of people that Saul sends. He's getting a little disturbed now, so he decides to go himself. He's going to take care of this personally. And I'm reading in verse 23. So we went there to Naioth in Ramah. And then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now let me tell you, that word translated naked can mean simply without his outer garment. It doesn't necessarily mean he was stark naked. And the question about Saul also being among the prophets is obviously a facetious one. I mean, everybody knew that Saul was out of the will of God and acting in sinful self-will. This is not an indication of his spirituality at all. The point is simply that God stops him in his tracks. I mean, even Saul, God stops in his tracks supernaturally and keeps him from carrying out his evil intentions against David. God has that power. It's another great illustration of the divine shepherd's rod at work, protecting one of his sheep. You see, he can thwart the sinister designs of men and turn them around and use them for good. He has that power. Maybe he's done it in your life. I've seen evidences of it. I can remember when we were visiting radio station HCJB in Quito, Ecuador a few years ago. We learned of a plan the station was using to penetrate a Muslim country with the gospel. They were publishing printed forms in the newspaper that said something like this: if you have heard our broadcast and would like to receive the literature that we make available, please fill this form out and mail it to the station in Quito. The only problem was the Muslim religious hierarchy in the land was incensed at it. And so they decided to publish ads in the newspaper forbidding people to do that. So they did. Their ad said something like, if you see this form, do not send it in. And there they reproduced a copy of the HCJB form in their ad. And they told us at the station that they were getting more of the forms that were in the Muslim ad than they were getting from their own ad in the newspaper. Which just goes to show how God can take the evil designs of men and turn them around for his good. He can do that, you see. He has that power. And he can do it for you. It doesn't matter what terrible thing somebody has planned for you. If God doesn't want it in your life, there's no power on earth that can put it there. Not one. And if it's there, God has allowed it to be there, and he's going to use it for some good purpose. He promised that. When Greg Lane, our high school pastor, was in college, he worked as a night clerk at a small downtown hotel in Santa Barbara. One night, a man whom he had befriended and talked to several times, but who was offended at something he said evidently, and was somewhat demented, came in to the hotel, and he was obviously enraged, and he had a club in one hand and a gun in the other. And he said to Greg, "You're dead, Greg. You're a dead man." He's got this gun in his hand. Greg was standing behind his desk and had his arms folded, and he admits to being a little scared on that occasion. So scared, in fact, he couldn't unfold his arms. But he knew what to do, because he had been walking with God, you see. And he said to this man, "You can't hurt me unless it's God's will for my life." And there was a pause and a delay, and the man stepped back a few steps, and then a look of fear crossed his face. And then he turned and ran. See, it's another evidence, a beautiful illustration of God's power to thwart the evil intentions of men. Another instance of the shepherd's rod and staff at work, you see. What a comfort to know he's got it in his hand. And he can use it at any moment. He puts people in the right place. He thwarts the evil intentions of men. And those two are basically his rod at work, protecting his servant. Let's take a look at his staff in operation, shall we? Directing his servant. After seeing that he puts people in the right place and thwarts the evil intentions of men, notice, please, that he reveals the way to go. Although David's primary occupation at this time of his life is simply trying to stay alive, and that's a full-time occupation for him, just staying alive, he still cared compassionately for his countrymen, and he wanted to help them. So let's turn over to chapter 23 and see an interesting story there. In verse 1, we read, "Then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors.'" Now, as you can see, Keilah is down toward the southern part of the land and very close to the border of Philistia. And they were taking the brunt of the Philistine attacks. And David hears about it. In verse 2, therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Now David's men didn't like the idea too much. They thought it was a little bit too dangerous for their tastes. So David inquired of the Lord again in verse 4, and the Lord reaffirmed the instructions. "Go and take Keilah," he said. So verse 5 says, David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Courageous act for his 600 men. But now he's got a problem. The problem is revealed in verse 7. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, so Saul said, "Ah, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." What a warped mind. You know, that's what happens when we begin to rationalize sin in our lives. He really thinks God wants him to kill David. How foolish. But of course, the big question is whether or not the inhabitants of Keilah are going to betray David and give him over to Saul to save their own skins. That's the question. I mean, David really needs direction from God now, and God's going to give it to him. He always does. You see, when Saul massacred those priests at Nob, remember Nob, where 85 priests were killed, and one of them named Abiathar escaped and came to David, he brought with him the ephod, the breastplate of the high priest, which was used in some way, which is not entirely known to us, but some way to ascertain the will of God. So David asked Abiathar to go get the ephod and bring it to him. And in verse 12, he inquires of God through the ephod. And David said in verse 12, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men unto the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." That's all he needed to know. It's incredible that they would do that. I mean, here are the people that whom he has just delivered from death and saved from the Philistines, and now they're going to betray him and turn him over to Saul. Incredible. But we read in verse 13 that David and his men, about 600 now, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go to find safety. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. See, his life is in danger, but the divine shepherd guides him along the path of safety. That's the way he operates. That's his staff at work, you see. And he can do that for you. He doesn't speak audibly. I've never heard God's voice audibly. I don't have an ephod which in some mysterious way reveals to me the will of God, and neither do you. But he promised to guide us. David himself expressed that promise. He said, relating the words of God to us, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you shall go. I will guide you with my eye upon you." That's Psalm 32:8. Great promise of guidance. And if we want to follow God's plan and do his will above our own will, I mean, if we want to follow God, whatever he tells us to do, then somehow or other, he's going to impress upon us the way we should go. That's the way he operates. He's going to guide our lives. It's the divine shepherd's staff at work. And what comfort it brings to know that God's going to direct us. Okay, he puts people in the right place. He thwarts the evil intentions of men. He shows us the way to go. Let's look at one more evidence of God's protection and direction at the difficult times of our lives. He arranges the circumstances for good. It's still in chapter 23, but this time a group of people do betray David. He's hiding now in the wilderness of Ziph. You can see Ziph, that city, getting down near the southern extremity of the land, and the wilderness is this area right south of it. He's hiding there. And we read in verse 19 of chapter 23. Verse 19. "Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, and they said, 'Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south side of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand.'" They're going to double-cross David, turn him over to the king to gain a little a little acceptance by the king, I guess, or some favors, I don't know. David heard of the plot, and he escaped. He moved on. But Saul and his 3,000 crack troops were right on his trail. Somehow they weren't able to shake Saul. And we read in verse 26 that Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David hurried to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to take them. Now get the picture, folks. David's got 600 men, Saul's got 3,000. And Saul's got him surrounded. This is curtains. I mean, this is it. It's all finished. David's not going to get to the throne. Saul's going to kill him. Now, wait a minute. The story's not over. Verse 27 says, "But a messenger came to Saul, saying, 'Hasten and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land.' Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines." So they called that place the Rock of Escaping. Now, isn't that a coincidence? Just at that moment, the Philistines invaded the land, and Saul had to go fight them instead of killing David. Coincidence? Not on your life. There's only one reasonable explanation for these Philistines deciding at that very moment to invade the land and divert Saul's attention from David. There's only one explanation. God put it in their hearts. That's all. He can do that, you know. He can arrange circumstances to accomplish his own good pleasure. He can move men. He can even move mountains, if need be, to care for his own and accomplish his perfect purposes in their lives. It's his rod and his staff at work. And it brings great comfort and encouragement to us. Is somebody out to hurt you? I mean, you're not paranoid, but it's just too certain. I mean, you know it's true. Too many people have told you what's going on behind your back, what people are saying and doing. What does God want you to do? Lash out with anger? No, I think he wants you to commit it to him in simple trust and rest in him. He can take that person out of the way if he so chooses. He can arrange the circumstances in such a way as to neutralize every damaging thing they can possibly invent. And that assurance can bring you comfort. I mean, a sense of calm assurance and firm security, even in the face of danger. His rod and staff, they comfort me. Not long ago, I heard a tape by Paul Dye, the New Tribes missionary pilot who was captured by communist guerrillas in Colombia last year, April last year. He and a younger pilot flew into this small little village to bring out a sick missionary who had radioed for help. They were going to take both the missionary and his wife out of the village. But when they landed, they found on the airstrip a group of guerrillas who ordered Paul to fly them to another location. He reached toward his pocket to get his own keys, the ignition keys, and suddenly God put another thought in his mind, stopped him short, and he thought to himself, I might need those keys at some future time. And so he pulled his hand back and he said to the other younger pilot who had actually landed the plane, he was kind of in training, he said, Steve, let me have the keys, please. So Steve handed him the keys, and it was the first of an amazing set of circumstances that would demonstrate the divine shepherd's rod and staff at work. Paul proceeded to fly out at gunpoint with three of the guerrillas in the plane with him, leaving the other pilot as a hostage along with the missionaries that they had come to evacuate. When they reached their destination, the guerrillas took the ignition key, and they dragged the plane back into a narrow, muddy clearing, and then they led Paul about 700 meters further into the jungle, where they had a little camp set up. That was to be his home for a while. His bed was two more planks on two more oil drums. I said they were widely used in the third world. That was it. But since they didn't search him immediately, he managed to slip the ignition key off of his key ring and cram it down between the outer and inner lining of his shoe so they wouldn't find it. It would come in very handy very soon. They had also let him take his Bible into the jungle with him, and so he spent most of his time reading. And God used it to encourage his heart. He was reading the story of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt and the miracles God performed to get them out of Egypt. And in that reading, he became convinced that God was going to enable him to escape. So one night, when the guards were asleep, he crept quietly out of his wood plank bed, put a log in it, because they did flash a flashlight over periodically to see if he was still there and okay. And then he propped his Bible up at the bottom to resemble his feet under the cover, you know. And then he began making his way down that jungle path toward where he remembered the plane had been put. It was pitch black, and several times he lost the trail and had to get down on his hands and knees to find the trail again. And when he finally reached the plain, to his dismay, he found it completely covered with tarps and palm branches and palm leaves. But God had brought him that far, so he quietly, steadily removed them one at a time, uncovered the plain with great difficulty, managed to drag it around, got it caught on a stump once and prayed for supernatural strength, and God helped him drag that plain around. Got it clear of the trees and headed in the right direction. When he finally climbed into the cockpit, he heard footsteps coming down the trail. But he went ahead and started the engine, and the gorilla who was approaching froze in his tracks when he started the engine. And he began to taxi forward toward the runway, and when he reached it, he realized he couldn't see a thing. The ground fog was so heavy, he could see practically nothing. He didn't know whether they had put other oil cans in the runway to just avoid this kind of a thing happening or why. He had no idea what was there. With the door of the plane open and his head hanging out the window, he began racing down the runway, mud and water flying up in his face, tree limbs brushing against the wings of the airplane. And suddenly he realized he was aloft, clear of the jungle, free. There was only one problem, however, and that was the time. 1:50 a.m. He didn't know that until he got in the plane. He knew there was only an hour and a half of fuel in the tank when he left the plane several days earlier. He didn't know what was in it then. He was hoping to take off late enough so that he would land in daylight. No chance at 1:50 a.m. But God gave him confidence. Lord, I took off in the dark. You enabled me to do that. I know you're going to enable me to land in the dark. And eventually the gauge registered zero, and he was getting lower and lower, closer and closer to the ground. And then he spotted a fence. Fence meant pasture. So immediately he set the plane down as quickly as he could and came to a full stop, barely 50 yards from a swamp with palm trees growing out of it. Radioed for help, and it was Wycliffe that flew in after daybreak to help him. But when the sun finally came up and he took off in that plane with Wycliffe, he began to discover all the miracles God had performed. On one side of him, there were about 250 head of cattle sleeping. On the other side was a stream and rough terrain. In front and in back were trees. And as he looked over the entire area from the air, he realized it was the only spot anywhere in the near vicinity where he could have set that plane down. The only spot. The Lord had definitely directed him. There was no question. 33 days later, the gorillas, realizing that their plans had been frustrated, released the other missionaries. And the entire event was another example of the divine shepherd's rod and staff in operation. You see, that's the kind of a God we have, folks. I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know what problems you're experiencing in your life, what opposition you're having. I don't know whether someone is out to destroy you, but I do know this. I do know that God's protection and God's direction are available to you. The divine shepherd still holds the rod and the staff, and he can take care of you. And there's nothing I know of, absolutely nothing I know of, that can bring us greater comfort and greater encouragement this morning than that assurance that our divine shepherd has a rod and staff in hand. He wants us to trust him, to obey him, to rest in him, and then just to watch him do some great things that are going to bring great glory to himself. Are you willing to do that? Whatever it is you're facing. Rather than go to pieces, stomp your feet, blame God, blame other Christians, are you willing to simply trust Him and rest in Him? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. But you know, Psalm 23, like so many other passages in the Old Testament, really look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the Good Shepherd. He said that Himself in John 10. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. And He did that at Calvary 2,000 years ago. He bore in His own body on the cross of Calvary the guilt and condemnation that our sin deserved. And now He's willing to set us free. Free from the bondage of sin, free from its eternal penalty, if we're willing to trust Him. If you've never made that decision, we invite you into the fold today, the family of God, by faith in the death of Jesus Christ for your sin. Let's bow together prayerfully in His presence. With our heads bowed, can I ask if you know Christ as your own personal Savior from sin? I mean, do you know for a certainty that you're a child of God? Your sins have been forgiven. You have God's wonderful gift of eternal life. If you don't have that assurance, you can. The Bible promises it to you. If you will acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and sin bearer, He died for you. He rose again to give you His life, eternal life. He who has the Son has life, the Scripture teaches. If you don't have Jesus Christ living in you, would you invite Him in today? He wants to come in. He says He stands at the door of our lives and knocks, and if anybody hears His voice and opens the door, He comes in. Would you invite Him in by faith right now? Just in the quiet of your own soul and mind, you pray. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe You paid for my sin at Calvary. I believe that You offer me the gift of eternal life. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and forgive my sins and give me that marvelous gift. He's waiting to do that for you. He said the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Trust Him as your Savior right now, will you? Father, I pray that those who do not know the Savior will not let these moments pass by without receiving Him. And that all of us who do know Him will learn to rest in Him and sense His presence and find comfort and encouragement in knowing that He's a sovereign Lord who controls every circumstance of our lives. Even those we consider bad, and will work them together for good. Lord, I pray that we'll go with that great encouragement beating strong in our souls. For Jesus' sake, amen.